Well, good evening. How are y'all? It is good. I appreciate the invitation to come back. A lot of times, I do travel quite a bit with the school. I've been doing recruiting and fundraising for, a little over 10 years at Heritage. Currently, my title is Director of Distance Learning, and I work in our distance learning department. What we do is we offer classes. The same class that you would take on campus, we offer over the internet. And so guys who are preaching somewhere, it's getting harder and harder to talk people into moving to Florence, Alabama, and coming to school and working for 4 years to get a bachelor's degree in Bible and then moving to go work in a congregation somewhere. What I find is happening more and more is that guys they're just taking a job preaching somewhere, and then they realize, man, I really need to go to school and learn how to do what I'm doing. And so it's getting more and more difficult to talk people into moving. And what we find is there are more and more people out there who maybe they've got a degree in something else, but they want to increase their knowledge. And so they want to take classes. We offer the same class over the internet. And so they can sit at their office and take classes over the internet. And that program is really what I'm in charge of now. But I still do quite a bit of traveling and recruiting and fundraising for the school. With that, I do get a lot of invitations to go somewhere and speak. But getting those return invitations, that's what I really like. And I don't remember when the first time I came and spoke here. I want to say it was nearly 10 years ago. I think the first time I came out here was probably 8 to 10 years ago. And so I really appreciate the fact that Charles has kept asking me to come back. And that's very, very kind. And so y'all haven't told him, no, now quit doing that. Don't ask that guy to come back anymore. So I really appreciate that. I used to tell this story about when I lived in Arkansas. I was a full-time law enforcement officer. And I worked at the police department. I started working for the police department, and I went through the police training academy, and I started taking all the classes I could, and we had a SWAT team, and so I decided I wanted to be on the SWAT team. And I remember my first SWAT team call out where we got all dressed up and got my little black gear on and had my gun, and we had this ambulance that we had converted to a SWAT team van. So we got in our little ambulance and we drove to this house that we were going to serve a warrant on, and we parked about a block away and we ran in formation and got lined up on the side of this house. And you've got to knock and announce that, that's why on TV you always see them beat on the door and say, police department, search warrant. That's because most warrants are called a knock and announce warrant. So that's what we had, and we beat on the door and we yelled, police department, search warrant. But the guy inside the house apparently had a buddy that did this as a joke all the time. And so his friend would beat on the door and yell, police department, search warrant. And so when we beat on the door and we yelled police department search warrant, the guy yells from inside the house. He's like, oh, Eric, come on in. And so we just opened the door and we ran right in. And you wouldn't believe how excited he was to see us. It was just... I'm not going to lie, we were excited to see him. It's a thrill to run in somebody else's house with a gun in your hand. It's kind of nerve-wracking. But it's that way. Sometimes when you make the invitation, you don't know what you're going to get. And sometimes when a congregation asks me to come and speak, that's the way it is. They don't know what to expect. But you've had it, you've experienced it, and you asked me to come back. And so I really, really appreciate that. Tonight we're going to talk about we're going to talk about brothers and sisters, and that's good. It's good that we're not talking about parent relationships, because I may have told you, my own father tried to kill me at least 3 times. And I'm not talking about, I'm not talking about how when we would go somewhere, he would let me sleep in the back window of the car. You know how we used to do that as kids. I'm not talking about that. I mean, he legitimately tried to murder me at least 3 times I can think of. One time he built me this pair of bamboo stilts. Have I already told y'all this? He built me this pair of bamboo stilts, and he said, oh, the tensile strength on bamboo, and it was pieces of bamboo like this big around. He said, it's really light and it's really strong. And I had several different pair of stilts, but he built me this set that were so tall I had to sit on the eave of the house. And so I was sitting on the eave of the house, and I was like, Dad, I don't think these are going to hold me up. He's like, yeah, bamboo, got huge tensile strength, it'll be okay. And I took the first step off of the eave of the house, and it just pile-drived me like a lawn dart right into the grass. And so I think he was trying to kill me that time. And then another time, probably the one that had to be the most disappointing to him is he was cutting firewood, and me and my brother were loading firewood, and we had this little trailer that had a camper shell on it, and my brother was handing me firewood. And my brother, he says, "Hey, if I tell you to lay down, you just lay down right where you're at." You know, now I'm at the point in my life where I'm smart enough that if anybody ever tells me that now, I say, "Well, hold on. I don't know what you're talking about, but let me just go and get on out of here right now. If there's something that's that dangerous that this might happen, you just let me go ahead and get out." But a few seconds later, my brother goes, "Lay down!" And he just runs off. And my dad cut a tree down and just centered that camper shell and just made a hot dog bun out of it with me laying inside it. And so I had to crawl out of there, and I always thought my dad had to be really disappointed because he missed my brother, he missed me, and he destroyed our camper shell and our trailer and our van in the process. And so I always thought he had to be really disappointed. So it's a good thing we're not talking about the parent relationship, because I guess it's a good thing I didn't pick that one. But we're talking about the brothers and the sister relationship. And specifically, I think we're going to generalize that to be that we're all brothers and sisters. And that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And the relationship that we all share with one another. Look at Matthew chapter 22. I am confident that 50% of the people who have spoken before me on your summer series have gone to Matthew chapter 22. And that's not going to stop me. I'm not exactly sure who made this topic or who came up with this series and said, "Here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about relationships." But I am absolutely convinced, there is no doubt in my mind, that the most important thing is relationships. There's no doubt in my mind that relationships that we have are the most important thing in this life. You think about this, Matthew chapter 22, and verse 34, we kind of start this little section, Matthew 22, 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together one of them, a lawyer, and he asked a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?'" You know, this is a trick. What's the most important law? What's the most important rule? And of course, they're trying to trap him. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so he lays it out, and I love the genius behind it, that he totally skirts all the other rules, and he throws out two that I'm sure they weren't expecting. And he says, "Let me tell you what the most important thing is, your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. This is the most important thing." The more I've studied, the more I've been around the church, the more I've been around Christians, the more I've been around at Heritage. My dad's been a preacher pretty much all my life. My dad graduated from Heritage. I graduated from Heritage with a bachelor's degree. And I've completed all the coursework for a master's degree in counseling. And I don't think that there's anything in this world that's more important than our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And I think that Jesus tries to tell us that over and over again. But what I see over and over is we let almost everything get between our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. It constantly astounds me how we do that. That we let almost anything come between our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And I love the way that if you look back at the commandments, or if you look at the Bible, and you start reading it through these glasses, if you start thinking, okay, the most important thing in the world is our relationship with one another, and you start reading the text, what you're going to find is there's not a word in the Bible that doesn't have something to do with the relationship we have with each other and the relationship that we have with God. If you think about some text in Scripture, you think about some text in Scripture, it's going to relate to our relationship with God or our relationship with each other. I think it's interesting, too, that what we do a lot of times
is we get so many things in such a reverse order. You think about what this Pharisee and the Sadducees, what they are trying to do in the way that they're trying to trap Jesus. They keep coming to him and they say, tell us what the most important part of the law is. And Jesus doesn't tell them what the most important part of the law is. He tells them what the heart of the law is about. Let me tell you how a lot of times we will destroy each other, you know, over things that are points in the law. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, really what they're known for is arguing points of law. That's what they're known for. The most important thing to them is arguing the points of the law. The most important thing in the world to them is not other people. They don't care about people. What they care about is points of the law. They don't care about their brother and sister. What they care about is whether the brother and sister is obeying every point of the law. And I can't help but think that there's correlations that we, a lot of times, we'll fall into that same category. And we'll start doing the same thing. What we really get concerned about, it's like that old joke about the preacher, he was walking across the bridge, and he looks over and he sees a guy, and the guy's about to jump off the bridge, and the preacher runs up there and he says, hey man, what are you doing? What are you doing? And the guy says, I'm going to jump. And the preacher says, don't do that. Don't do that. He says, man, are you even a Christian? And the guy who was about to jump said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then the preacher said, well, I am too. I'm a Christian too. And he said, "What? Where do you go to church? And the guy said, a particular denomination. He said, well, I'm this. And the preacher said, well, I am too. And then the preacher said, well, now, do you believe in the Articles of Faith as of 1973, or do you believe in the Articles of Faith as of 1923? And the guy said, the 23. Well, that's me too. And then the guy said, well, now, do you believe in the Articles of Faith of 1923, the ones that were approved 2 years later, or the ones that were approved 6 years later by the group? And he says, 2 years later. And the preacher says, you're a heretic, just jump. I think sometimes we're like that. We want to keep going until we find out where we disagree with somebody. And when we get to the point that we disagree with them, then we don't care about those people. As Christians, I think we've got to be very, very careful about this. This is our, you know, Jesus has very plainly told us, here's the most important thing. The most important thing isn't arguing points of the law. The most important thing is the people. And over again, Jesus is trying to teach us that. And what happens to us sometimes, I think, is we get so issue-oriented that what we do is we spend more time trying to figure out who's not going to make it to heaven than trying to help people make it to heaven. And if we really love God, and if we really love our neighbor as ourselves, what we ought to be doing is we ought to be spending our time trying to help the people and trying to help the people get to heaven. Not finding out who's doing, you know, finding out which church group across town is doing something that they're not supposed to be doing, and then we spend all of our time meddling in their business. What we ought to be doing is spending time meddling in the people's business that are next door that are lost. I think sometimes it's so easy for us to lose perspective. I don't necessarily think the Pharisees and Sadducees are bad people. I think what's happened is they lost perspective. One of my great friends, Joey Barrier, I saw I know that y'all support the Barriers, and I saw their newsletter on the back. I love Wayne Barrier. I love Joey and Jeremy Barrier. I've done a lot of mission work with them, and Joey and I were speaking one time, and we were talking about the church buildings. And I was telling him about how one day I had driven out to Texas to do a presentation for the school. And on my way out there, I stopped at a little church in Arkansas who had been supporting Heritage Christian University for years. I stopped there, and we went in. It was a Wednesday night. And they had been sending $50 a month for years and years. And when we went in, there was just almost nobody there. It was a big, beautiful church building. It was just gorgeous. And I started talking to one of the guys, and what he told me was that years ago, that church building had been destroyed by a tornado. That they got a pretty good insurance check, and then that churches everywhere had sent them money to rebuild the church building. And they rebuilt just nearly the perfect facility. I mean, it wasn't too much, it wasn't too little, it was just perfect. It was a beautiful fan-shaped auditorium. The auditorium probably would have seated 200. And they had a little They had a little classroom wing, and they had a little annex, and it was just beautiful. I mean, it was just absolutely gorgeous. On that Wednesday night when I come in, that was the fan-shaped auditorium was set up in pie wedges, and there were about four pie wedges, and it made it just feel so close. And I was talking to one of the ladies, and she said, I always let my grandson, he tells us which one we're going to sit in. And so on that Wednesday night, there were so few people, the grandson, he walked into the auditorium, and he looked around, and he pointed at one section, and he said, we'll sit there. And so sure enough, you know, all 15 of us that were there at church that night sat in that pie wedge. And when church started, I'm looking around at this gorgeous auditorium, this gorgeous facility, and the guy gets up and he starts making announcements. And he says, okay, well, they got the sign-up sheet I posted on the back. And we've got to, you know, some people have to clean the annex, and nobody signed up for this month. I need somebody to sign up for that. And I started thinking then, man, this place, this building is really a burden to them. This place is a burden because they have to spend their time taking care of this place. And then he goes on and he says, and the grass, somebody needs to sign up for cutting the grass. Well, nobody signed up this month for cutting the grass. We need to have somebody sign up to cut the grass. And by this, he kept going on and on and on. And by this point, I'm ready to just jump up and throw my hands up and I want to scream, let the grass go. I don't care if the grass is waist deep. Y'all need people. You know, we need to talk evangelism. We need to love the people enough that we go out and we talk to the neighbors about Christianity and about Jesus Christ. Let's let the grass grow and let's go save the people. But it's so easy for us to get distracted by the things and forget about the people. You know, I guarantee you if I could go to any congregation in the Brotherhood and I could put two sign-up sheets on the back. One says, you know, go visit lost members. And the other sheet says, mow the yard. Which one's gonna get more names on it? We're going to mow the yard. What's more important? Lost people. We'll love our neighbor as ourself. Let the neighbor drive by and say, man, y'all need to mow the grass. And let's go knock on their door and talk to them about their soul. And it's so easy for us to start arguing the points of the law. And what we want to do is we want to figure out who's going to go to hell. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes I have brethren who are excited about that. You know, that's their job. Their hobby becomes finding out which congregation isn't doing just the right thing because they're going to go to hell. I think we get excited about that. And that's what a Pharisee and a Sadducee does. What a Christian does is they keep their head down, they mind their own business, and they love the people. What good is it to have something that you don't use? I mean, it's not any good if we say, you know, I love, you know, as Christians, what we're supposed to do is love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're also to love our neighbor, love those people out there in the world. We're to love them and we're to take the gospel to them. What good is it for us to say that we do that and then for us not to do that? Well, it doesn't serve any purpose. I tell Stacy all the time, we've moved several times, and what happens is we'll have boxes of stuff that we don't know what's in the box. I don't know if y'all have ever experienced that, but it seems like when you unpack your stuff, you unpack, and then you have a whole stack of boxes that everything, you've unpacked everything, but you've got this one or two stack of boxes left that you haven't unpacked yet, and they just never get unpacked. And you don't, I forget what is even in those boxes. One time we rented a storage unit. We had this store, we lived in a really small little apartment, so we rented a storage unit, and I put everything out there in a storage unit, and before I knew it, a year had clicked off. And I hadn't even been to my storage unit. I didn't even know what I was. And eventually I decided, you know what? If I haven't used it in a year, I probably don't need it. And I certainly don't need to be paying $45 a month just to keep the stuff that I don't need. So I went out there and I got all the stuff and brought it home and tried to figure out what I can get rid of. Well, what good is it to have it if you don't know you have it? Well, you have those boxes, and what we'll do is we'll take all the cleaning supplies and we'll put them in a box. Just the other day at the house, I looked down and there was a box of cleaning supplies. It had this Windex and, you know, floor cleaner and this. Well, we don't know that we've got that, so what do? We have to go buy another one and bring it home. Well, that's kind of the way. What good is it to say we love these people out here? What good is it for us to come as Christians and to say that we love our neighbor as ourselves? And we don't do anything to show it. We don't demonstrate that anyway. And what good is it to say that you love your brother and sister in Christ if you don't demonstrate it in any way? Stacy and I had these... This is one of the things that I tell on myself a lot. I'm sure I've told y'all this, but we had these, when we got married, somebody gave us these candles that were too pretty to use. And so what we did is we put these candles in a box and we would move, and we had these candles that were too pretty to burn. And so every time we got them, when we got married in Illinois, then we moved to Alabama and they were still in the box. Then we moved to Florida and they were still in the box. Then we moved to Arkansas and they were still in the box. And so we moved to Arkansas. I didn't have a place to put them, and so I carried them up in the attic with all the other extra stuff. And then when we got ready to move from Arkansas, I went and got my blob of melted candles down from the attic. And I opened that box up. Eventually, I looked in there, and it's just a blob of wax. Those were my candles that were too pretty to use. And we had the china for a long time, and we decided, no, this is so nice. We're going to have to put it up, and we don't want to use this because we don't want to break it. Well, finally, I come to the decision that it's really, you better just use it. And if you break it, you break one. But you're going to come out better just to use it. Burn the candle. Set the candle out. Use the candle and burn it up. What good is it if you say, I love this person, and you don't show it? There's no demonstration of it whatsoever. It's worthless. It's worthless. Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about, Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, and flip back a few passages. In Matthew chapter 5 there, and start in verse 14. You're the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, what good is it if you don't use it? You can say it, but if you don't do it, what good is it? It's not any good. As Christians, what we need to do is we need to demonstrate our love to one another. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to demonstrate our love to each other. We need to get creative in the way that we love each other. And when you're in love with that, you're in love with that boyfriend or that girlfriend, you demonstrate that by the actions that you take. You do things to show them that you love them. As Christians, I think that we're kind of like that old, we're like that old preacher joke about the guy who got married, and then 30 years later, his wife asked him, do you still love me? And he said, well, honey, now I told you I loved you 30 years ago, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know. And I think sometimes we're that way. We act like and we say that we love each other, but we don't actually demonstrate it. If we love each other, we need to demonstrate that love that we have for each other. And we ought to be creative in the way that we do that. And one of the things I love about Charles is when he's over at the school, one of his standard greetings or one of his standard salutations when he's leaving is he'll say, love you, brother. I appreciate that. I think that's important. I wish we had the courage to tell people that we love each other. I wish that we had the courage that, if you're talking to them on the phone, I get nervous about this because I could totally do this. The person I talk to by far and away the most on the phone is my wife. And so almost every time, I hang up, I say, well, I love you, and hang up. I think, boy, one of these days that I have to catch myself every once in a while. I'll be talking to somebody on the phone and, I'm ordering pizza and I say, well, love you, bye, I know that's going to happen. I wish it happened more between us, though. I wish it happened more. I wish we told each other that we love each other. I wish that as Christians, why don't we have the relationship with one another that you can say, I love you, and it not be weird? If anything in the world ought to be natural, it ought to be that for a Christian brother to tell another Christian brother, I love you. If anything in the world ought to be natural, it seems like the Christian ladies, the one Christian sister ought to be able to tell another sister, I love you, and it not be awkward. It ought to be the most natural thing in the world. I've got one of my friends. I think he just turned 50, and he's got a 20-year-old son. And I get tickled at them because I'll be riding in the truck with this guy. And his son will be at their shop. They own a business, and I guess he's mid-20s now. And his dad, he'll be riding with me in the truck, and dad will say, "Well, I love you, son." And 25-year-old son in front of all of his buddies will say, "I love you too, Dad." And that's the way they end all their conversations, and I've heard that over and over again. And the first two or three times, I thought, it's so funny to me that this mid-20s guy will just in front of all his buddies say, "You know, I love you, Pop." You know. Now, I can so appreciate that. I can so appreciate that. And we act like a bunch of 13-year-old middle school students who are afraid to say it to each other. You know, we act like 13-year-old middle school students who would die if their mother hugged them in front of the school. Oh, you know, that'd be the horriblest, horrible thing ever. That'd be terrible. But you know what? If you love your, let me tell you, you know, if you, those of you who are, almost everybody in here is a parent, when that 13-year-old comes up and hugs you in front of your friends, boy, it's a special thing. As Christians, why don't we have that? Why don't we show people that we care about one another? Why don't we demonstrate it? And why do we act, why don't we say it, why don't we preach it, but then we don't tell each other? We don't show each other. We ought to spend our creativity drumming up ways, figuring out ways to show one another that I care about you. You know why people leave the church? Because they don't feel that. We ought to spend our time thinking about that, trying to figure out how to demonstrate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to say it, and we ought to show it. It's not enough to just do it. You know, God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think about John 3:16, God demonstrated His love toward us. He didn't just say, you know, God didn't just say, "I love the people of the world." God demonstrated how much He cared for us through His actions. As Christians, that's what we need to do for one another. You know, God over and over again in Scripture, He's asked us for certain things. And those who love God keep His commandments. You can tell who loves God, right? I mean, we can tell because of the way that they act. Their actions are different. Well, I can tell who loves their brothers and sisters because of their actions and the way that they act toward them. We'll spend the rest of the time talking about one thing specifically that I see is probably the greatest problem. How much time is that? None. That'll work. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Here, Matthew chapter 18, have this story, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Sometimes I hear preachers or I hear different people used to more than now, but people would say, you know, what sin do you think will send the most people to hell? And I, you know, preachers, we all usually say greediness, you know, that stinginess, you know, they're not offering, you're not giving. Oh, I hear different things. But I'm going to tell you, if this one, if it's not unforgiving, I'll be surprised. If it's not unforgiving, I'll be really surprised. It blows my mind how frequently I encounter this. It blows my mind how often I can tell you of a congregation where there's a grudge, where there's this person doesn't like this person won't talk to this person. It just blows my mind how frequently that happens. And I can't conceive of it because if there's anything that's taught clearly in Scripture is that you don't have that division. You don't hold a grudge against somebody. I was acquainted with a situation where there's a person in the church who, you know, doesn't want to talk to another person in the church. Well, this may sound harsh, but they might as well both go home.
I appreciate the feedback there, because there's nothing that's taught more clearly in Scripture. There's nothing that's taught more clearly in Scripture. Look at this, Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, "I do not say unto you up until seven times, but until 70 times seven." A lot of times when we talk about this in class, you know, somebody will run the number down and say it. Well, obviously Jesus is saying infinitely. You don't keep track of it. You don't keep count of it. It's immaterial. What you do is you forgive. You forgive. The parable, the one who owns, or the master comes and he forgives the first one. Look at verse 26. "Therefore he fell down and he said, 'Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him, for he forgave him the debt." Then verse 28, of course you know the story. He goes out and he finds somebody else. And I hear the number, every time I hear this taught in class, I hear the numbers broken down, and it's always a different number. And every time I look it up in a Bible, the dollar figure is always differently. But the most recent one, I looked it up, and it said that if you do the math on it, and depending on which talent that we're using, the first servant, he owes about 60 million denarii. So if he, depending upon which talent, which dollar basically they're using, the second one he owes denarii, the first one he owes talents. And so if you do the math on it, the first one owes something like 60 million denarii, and the other one owes substantially less. So if you figure one owes about $8,500, and one owes, let's say I'd written the other one down, one owes, I think the numbers that I had written down there is like 5 billion. So obviously what Jesus is teaching, I don't think that we can know the true dollar equivalent to today. But the point is, one is an insurmountable sum. And one is achievable. One guy owes enough that he could pay it off. And one guy owes something that he could never pay off. And so we forgive the one who owes the millions, and he goes out and he grabs somebody who owes him a few dollars, and he's going to grab him and he's going to throw him into jail. And obviously the direct correlation is God's relationship with us and our relationship with other people. And so what happens is God forgives us a debt that we could never repay. And then we're going to go out and we're going to hold somebody accountable for something that's really insignificant. Have you ever noticed how insignificant, wouldn't you track those grudges back to where they started, what you fought over, how stupid it is? Stacy's mom and dad, they were in town last weekend, and they were recounting, I don't know if they were trying to get us upset with each other or what, but they were reminding us of some of our greatest fights. And the two of our greatest fights in the world have been over candy. I don't know why it's that way. The first real good fight we ever had was over a bag of Skittles. The second really great fight we ever had was over a bag of M&Ms. And I mean, we got mad enough we were yelling at each other. Well, and then at some point, you just have to break down and start laughing after you realize the absurdity of it. But as Christians, isn't it really kind of that way? I mean, if you track it back to what somebody did to you, and then you compare that with somebody cussing and crucifying and mocking and stripping and torturing your child. Well, I'll tell you what. You know, they teased me about my hair. All of a sudden, or they said something really hurtful about my car, or they insulted my jacket. All of a sudden, that really gets real insignificant real fast. But what we do is we want to hold them accountable. I'm not going to like them anymore because they did that to me. And we love our Christian brothers and sisters. The first thing we want to do is be willing to give them leeway. It's funny how much leeway we give our own kids and how little we give others. It's funny how my kids can disobey and my kids can talk back and they're spirited. Your kids disobey and your kids talk back and they're just spoiled rotten brats. It's funny how that works, isn't it?
And we just seem to have that standard set up. I tease the people where we attend church. I said, I can tell how good of a parent you are by when you stand up with your kid to go out the back. If your kid starts crying when you go out the back, you're a good parent. You know, if your kid stops crying when you stand up to go out the back, you're a bad one. You know, that's what. Well, it's funny. When my kids, you know, I have a totally different standard when my kids were little babies as opposed to now. Well, if I love people, I'm going to be forgiving to people. I'm going to give them more leeway. I'm going to give them more room. But what I see is that we're very willing to let our relationship with our brother or sister shrivel up and die over some little petty, insignificant thing. We're really, really willing to let it just die over something that's really petty and something that's really insignificant. Look back with me in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, you can flip back over to about Genesis chapter 25. Of course, that passage there in Matthew 18 very clearly ends with, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, God's not going to forgive you. Very clearly taught in Luke chapter 17, take heed to yourself, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Ephesians 4:32 says it very clearly, forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Here in Genesis chapter 25, you start there, you look at, so interesting, the story of Jacob and Esau. The story of Jacob and Esau there starts at about verse 12 and kind of follows through. In verse 29 is where we get Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came from the field and he was so hungry, he sells his birthright to his brother. You know, that's going to cause, if you sell your inheritance to your brother, I can see that that would cause a little problem later on in life. I mean, if you sell your birthright over some stew, I can see that that would cause a little problem. You look down in chapter 27, flip over to chapter 27. And then here's the story of he steals, now not only has he stole his birthright, but now he's going to steal his father's blessing. There's some reality in this blessing. What he says is going to be so. And here you remember the story how Rebecca hears that he's going to bless Esau. Esau leaves to go get wild game. And she makes the stew and she sends her son in with the stew. And he doesn't recognize they put the skin on. And they put the kid's skin on him so he feels like a wild man like his brother. And he tricks him and he gets his blessing. His brother comes in at the end of that and begs his father for a blessing. And his father says, no, I've already blessed your brother. It's over. You're going to serve him now. It's very weird, very strange. And I can totally see how that would cause some problems. And then you can flip over. You can flip over to chapter 33. And where now Jacob has been away for years. He's left and he's coming home and he has this great fear. You know, he's been away from his brother for years and years and now he's returning home after he's stolen his brother's birthright and after he stole his father's blessing. And he's afraid and he's so afraid that he has all these strategic little maneuvers. He sends part of his flock ahead and he tells them, tell Esau that this is a gift for him. He's so concerned. He's so worried about this. And he does thing after thing after thing to try to soften this blow, this reunion, because he's so afraid. You look in chapter 32. In chapter 32 is the reunion. And with his brother. And you know, I think that if my brother had done all this to me, I would be angry. I would not be a happy camper. But that's not what Esau does. In verse 6, the messengers return from Jacob. Jacob sends them out, and in verse 6, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And so, of course, Jacob thinks, no, they're coming to get me. They're coming to get me. And then in chapter 33, now Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children up among Leah and Rachel and their maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in the front, and Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times, and he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Why don't we tell each other we love each other? Tell our brothers and sisters we love each other. Why don't we show each other that we love each other? And if we don't forgive each other, we can't expect to be forgiven. Thank you so much for y'all's time. I love coming and being with y'all. Y'all are so great. I appreciate so much the support and the help that y'all have given to Heritage over the years.